You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Tonight we're wrapping up in a kind of a tough chapter. How many of you struggled with this chapter a little bit? I did. How many of you thought, what the heck, right? I mean, tough chapter. But I think there's some rich stuff for us here tonight as we jump in. And I'm actually real excited to go over it with you and to study it together with you. The title of the message is Righting Wrongs. And we're looking at an interesting section of scripture right here. Give me your full attention just for a second. The next four chapters of Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, are parenthetical chapters. That is, they're not giving a chronological story of what's happening in David's life. The author has kind of now taken us through and shown us David's life, and now he's kind of filling in some stories that happened at different times in David's life, and they're popcorn. They're like from all over the place in David's life. And so what we're looking at tonight is a parenthetical chapter, and we will be for the next, the three chapters, this one and the next three. And here's what they are. Some details about David's life in this one, and David building up his mighty men that we see, the four giant killers at the end of the chapter. Chapter 22 is like a psalm of praise, just showing David's heart for God. Chapters 22 and 23 are just revealing the person, the heart, the man, it's poetry. It could have easily been psalms that he wrote. And then chapter 24 is a big list of David's mighty men. And we'll study all that when we come back in January and pick it up again. But as we read, I want you to realize this isn't chronological from where we were last week. These are now stories that were littered in, showing us things that happened in David's reign. And so for that end, let's open up 2 Samuel 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 1, and it'll be the last time I get to hear it for a while, so let me hear a thundering amen if you're there from the men of the church. Men, I tell you, if we would speak in a unified voice to this community, that would be that same power. I absolutely love it. JC's got Bibles if you didn't bring one. Pastor JC has Bibles, I should say. Let's take a look. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. The author intentionally writes those words there. Year after year. What does that connotate? It was long, man. It was long. If you've ever been unemployed, looking for a job, 6 months can feel like an eternity. 18 months can feel like a decade. Well, when it's a famine, it's that same kind of way, probably even on steroids. 3 years. Think about the severity of it. And the kingdom is not humming. Things are tough. People are hungry. And it goes on for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, of Yahweh. And the Lord, Yahweh, answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." It's not just because of Saul individually. It's because of Saul and his house. They killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. I trust you read your homework and you saw the insights on this and maybe even went back into Joshua and read that chapter in Joshua chapter 9. You'll remember Moses dies and now Joshua is now the leader of the nation. And he's taking the people into the promised land. And the first battle was where?
Jericho.
And God gives a miraculous victory. And then they go into the promised land. And now because of that victory, a little self-confident, Joshua comes, he's told to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. God's judgment was coming on the land. And he runs across these travelers. And without prayer, without anything, he makes an agreement with them. And a good lesson for us, right? As leaders, always good to bring everything we do before the Lord. Seek the Lord's direction in it. Look to his word for it. Get wise counsel on it. Joshua doesn't do any of these things. And the Gibeonites had thrown on some old clothes and put patches in their clothes and got old bread. It was all moldy. And they come to Joshua and they say, oh no, we're just travelers coming through the land. We've heard about your God and what he did to the nation Egypt. And we came to worship him. We're not from this area. And so instead of wiping them out, Joshua, they say, look at this bread, by the way. It was hot out of the oven when we left. And now it's all moldy. And Joshua goes, oh, you guys must have been on the road for a long time. And you think we're great. Yeah, you think God's great. Well, we like you, right? And he makes flattery will always deceive us, right? And he makes an agreement with them. And what's really cool about this is even though that was out of God's will, we're going to see tonight how much God honors our oaths. And how important our word is to the true and living God. Look what he says here. We'll pick it up, verse 2 again. So the king called the Gibeonites. These are the ones that oath was made by Joshua. This was long ago. And spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. They were of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Here we see something interesting. Saul knows there's this oath with him, but to advance his own kingdom and to advance the kingdom of Israel, he starts wiping them out to take their land. And this isn't written of, it's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but God holds on to it and God remembers it. We learn that there's a famine in the land, and the three-year famine, and what does David go to? Where does he turn to deal with this famine in his land? Turns to the Lord. Why? What's he looking for? What's he understanding? What's he grasping? Why does he turn to the Lord?
Lord has all power.
All the answers.
Wisdom, perspective, and love. Reason, a plan.
Yeah. Give me a couple more.
Mercy. Why? Seek his wisdom.
What was that, Lorenzo?
He knows why.
Ah, knows why there's a famine. Okay, good. It is really wise to be totally dependent upon God. Here we see David doesn't try to fix the problem in his own strength. He turns to the Lord. He says, Lord, what is going on? Israel was an agrarian society, and there was no sprinkler systems, right? There was no, you know, no canals or anything. They had crude irrigation, and if the rains didn't come, they went hungry, and they were totally dependent upon God. And for most of human history, virtually all of human history, except for the last couple hundred years when the Industrial Revolution, man was fully aware of their dependence on God. The whole town would pray for rain. The whole town would pray for a good harvest. The whole town would pray for health and, you know, just we were aware of our dependence upon God. Since the Industrial Revolution, things have changed a bit and man has willingly become ignorant of his reliance upon God's provision. And I was thinking on this, this willful ignorance has not served us well. Now we live in towns with incredible violence, with a lot of homelessness, with drug addiction and broken lives and families, broken families, and a lot of problems, man. We got trucks motoring down people at parades. We have concerts with people getting killed, right? I mean, just a lot of problems. And we're really not better off denying our dependence upon God. We're actually a lot worse off. And may we learn something here. May we see this big picture that we're seeing in this. Even if you're a king, you're not above being dependent upon God. And our life is just held in his hands. I mean, right? I mean, like that, he could call us home. And it is really wise to be dependent upon God. Far better to simply acknowledge our need for God and to call upon our Heavenly Father, who is a good Father, by the way. Loves to give good blessings. One of my kids sent me a text today. He said, "Dad, I forgot all about the money that I owe you. How much do I owe you?" And this was years ago. I mean, probably, I don't know, 8 years ago. And what do you think I said as a dad?
Call it a cool million.
Call it a million. No, I didn't say that. I said, "Buddy, I have no idea. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. Yeah. Let's move on." And Jesus said it this way: if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our kids, if we, being selfish and greedy, know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more? May we be just have that full dependence upon God. There is so much wisdom there. David was a man who had full dependence on God. Even though he was the king, even though he was Jeff Bezos of his day, right? He still was completely dependent upon God. And may we be of that same heart. Psalm 86 is a psalm David wrote, and it just kind of reflects this point. Let's read it as a thundering voice together. "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications." What do you hear in that psalm?
Dependence
upon God. Lord, it's to you I turn. It's not to something else to wiggle my way out. It's to you I turn. And Lord, this I know about you. You want to help me, paraphrased. I mean, you're merciful. Your grace is amazing. You want to forgive. You're abundant in mercy, right? It just understands who God is. And when we understand who God is, we are more prone to be fully dependent upon him. This severe famine for 3 years caused King David to seek God's will on what is going on. God, what is going on here? Why are you not blessing your people? And God answered, "David, it's because of Saul's murderous acts upon the Gibeonites, who you made a covenant with." It's interesting, isn't it? When we sin, how many of you remember your sins from a month ago? We are prone to forget our sins pretty quickly, right? God remembers. And aren't you glad that in Jesus Christ, he does not hold our sins against us? Aren't you glad that in Jesus Christ, there is just an abundance of grace? But here, you know, God uses this famine to bring something to light that he wanted dealt with. Again, this Saul's murderous acts and the murderous acts of his whole family on the Gibeonites isn't recorded elsewhere, but God saw it. And he saw that he did it for Israel's gain and for his own personal gain. And I think it's worth noting, God despised it. God despised when his men... when men in leadership do not keep their word, do not keep their promises, do not keep their oaths, and do not represent God well, God despises it, and he holds on to it. He's bringing it back up. He wants it dealt with. King Saul's cruelty to the Gibeonites, again, not recorded in the Bible anywhere else but here. But we do know this about King Saul, his other acts of rage and acts of undisciplined behavior are recorded in the scripture. Do you remember what happened in Nob with Ahimelech and 85 other priests? Do you remember that? We studied it. David goes in and he gets the showbread and he eats it, right? And Saul comes in and kills Ahimelech and 85 other priests just because he views David as a threat and thinks they might be siding with him. That was this kind of act of rage that Saul would do at various times, leading for his own benefit. And can I just say, God despises it. God despises it. He despises unjust leaders. And I know a lot of you are in powerful positions. You're business leaders. You're business owners. You have a lot of authority. Let's take note of this, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not like unjust leadership. Men who do not keep their word, men who do not keep their promises, men who renege on a deal. But he loves just leaders, men who will keep their word, even if it costs them. There's some businessmen in the church that I've seen do this in their life over the years to the tune of, six-digit mistakes, and yet they do the right thing just because it's the right thing, and God loves that. May I bring this verse up to us? Proverbs 11, great passage. Let me hear you read this out loud. Let's think about that for a moment. What does it mean? I'd like to hear from you. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Is God saying, oh man, I hate it when the scale's not working properly? Is that what he's talking about? Not talking about that at all. What's he talking about?
Follow through what you say. Justice.
Honesty. Specifically, where are we talking? Honesty in business. Honesty in our dealings. I hate dishonest scales. I hate a plumber who goes and says it's this when it's really this so that he can bill this. That's what God says are dishonest scales, and they're an abomination to him. But a plumber who does the right thing just because it's the right thing, God says, man, there is my delight. And May we take that to heart. May we get the application from what we read in these first two verses here. One thing I would like to use is to also hit, just to keep things in balance, God used a famine to allow Israel to see their sin that they probably had forgotten about. Do you think anybody is thinking about this cruelty that they've given to the Gibeonites? Or do you think it was just out of sight, out of mind? God uses this famine to bring it back to light. But I want you to know, this does not mean that all hardship that we experience is because of some sin in our life. That is hyper-spiritual thinking, and it is spiritually immature to think that way. Don't think that just because you got a cold, or just because your pipes broke, or just because you got in a car wreck, God is trying to, you know, discipline you. Not the case. Jesus said there was an earthquake in Jerusalem during his lifetime, and the Tower of Siloam fell, and it killed 18 people. And do you remember what Jesus said about it? What is that, Wayne?
Were they any less righteous than the others in Israel?
Yeah. Do you think that they were more evil than anyone else in Israel? And unless we repent, we're all in the same boat, Jesus said, right? That didn't happen to them, Jesus was saying, because they were wicked sinners. It happened because there was an earthquake. And so I want to just keep that the tension on that. God does at times bring things into our life as a trial to get our attention on something, but don't over-spiritualize everything and say that every hardship comes in. So it's brought to David's knowledge now that this problem is here. Now let's look at King David's conversation with the Gibeonites to try to right the wrongs that were done. Verse 3. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" How can we cover this egregious sin that we have brought upon you? And then notice this. Look what he says. I really like this. That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. Who's the inheritance of the Lord? Israel. How can we get in a spot where we're in good favor in your eyes again? And if you're a Bible scholar, he's probably alluding to Genesis 12, this Abrahamic covenant, that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he's saying, listen, I want to be in right standing with you guys. We did wrong. We want to make it right. And we want to have your favor on our lives. And in doing so, you'll be blessed yourselves. Verse 4. So the Gibeonites said to him, that's to King David, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house." We don't want money, in other words. "Nor shall you kill any man in Israel." We don't want to make war with you. So he said, "Well, then what do you want? I will do it for you." I find it really interesting, by the way, that even though the Gibeonites were foreigners, even though they were outsiders of the covenant of Israel, if you will, David treats them with honor. David treats them with respect. And can I say something? And so does God. Who's the one who's initiating this good treatment for the Gibeonites?
God.
And just because God chose Israel doesn't mean he doesn't love the Gentiles. It's just a different calling and a different purpose. But God loves all people. Verse 5. Then they answered, that's the Gibeonites, answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us," that's for Saul, "as for Saul who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel." So now we get some additional insight of what Saul did here. He was taking away their land and kicking them out. Look at verse 6. "Let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us." and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah. Notice they're using the word Lord, Yahweh, which shows that they have some kind of knowledge of who God is and some kind of relationship. When you see the word Lord in all capitals, it's the word Yahweh, and it's the covenant name of God and his people, and now they're calling upon that God. We will hang them. That means not necessarily hanging like a hanging, but kill them publicly before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Here I believe that the author is trying to do something very intentional. Did you catch it? Why did David spare Mephibosheth, even though he was Saul's lineage? Because he made a covenant with Jonathan. And the author is juxtapositioning two kings here, one who breaks the covenants that he makes for his own personal gain, and one who keeps the covenants that he makes even when it cost him greatly. And we see the difference of two kings, right? The difference of two hearts, the difference of two walks, two different walks with God. Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I love this contrast. David just showing, you know, his character and his walk with God. Verse 8, this is tough, man. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, by the way, not the one he just mentioned in verse 7. Kind of like it'd be there's two gems, right? Two marks, whatever. Two Mephibosheths. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Alah, who she bore to Saul. So these were two of Saul's direct sons from his wife, Armoni and Mephibosheth. And then five sons from Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of verse 9. And he delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So we know that's like late March or early April, about the same time as Passover. And he hands over this lineage of Saul right here. A couple of things I would like to bring out, and if that seems really offensive to you, I'm glad it's bothering you, and I hope that we can unpack it just a little bit here. But before we do, I'd like to bring out this point. David is the king of Israel. Israel is the most powerful nation in the world, and David is the king. And the Gibeonites are foreigners living in the land of Israel. And here the king humbles himself and takes the high road and goes and ministers to those who were foreigners in the land. That is a great picture. Why does David humble himself before these foreigners?
He wants to end the drought.
Why? Wants to end the drought was one answer. What else? To please God. Let's pay attention, man. David humbles himself before foreigners. Why? Because he's not just serving foreigners. He's serving who? He's serving the Lord. God is the most important thing in David's heart and in David's life. Humbling ourselves to serve Gibeonites is no big deal if the Lord is the most important person in my life. But taking the high road is intolerable when I am the most important person in my life? Is it hard for you to take the high road? Is it hard for you to elevate someone who you might think of yourself as higher than? If it is, it shows you who is really on the throne of our lives. David joyfully serves the Gibeonites because in his heart, he's not serving them, he's serving God. And if you have a hard time admitting you're wrong, if you have the hard time letting something go just to take the high road, even if you're not wrong, even if they're wrong, if you have a hard time taking the high road, you might want to check who's on the throne of your life. When the Lord is on the throne, we have no problem taking the high road. When we are on the throne, we find it unbearable. Now, these seven deaths, they asked for seven, probably a symbolic value for justice, for there is no doubt that Saul and his men, Saul and his family and his soldiers, probably wiped out a lot more than seven Gibeonites. But seven being the number of perfection, they asked for seven. And on the surface, man, I want you to know this seems bizarre, it seems unjust, and it seems repulsive that David would kill Saul's sons and Saul's grandsons for the punishment of Saul's actions. If that is the case, I think I would quit teaching the Bible. That would just be flat out evil. That would be flat out wrong. And I don't think that's at all what's happening at all. For one, when David does this, God blesses Israel and he restores reign upon Israel. And it says, it implies God was pleased with all this. The Bible clearly teaches that the sins of the fathers are not to be punished on the sons. And I have a few verses for you. Deuteronomy 24. Let me hear you read this. Deuteronomy 24:16. One thundering voice. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That is as clear as can be. It needs no commentary. And if you want to know how merciful and gracious God is, go back to Deuteronomy 24 and read this in context. You'll hear God talking about how you treat your laborers, how you treat your servants, and God's laws are good and just. And so God is not going against what he has established here. Furthermore, this isn't the only place where this is taught. In Ezekiel 18, same thing God says. Let me hear you read this one. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Sorry, if your great grandma was a believer, if your dad was a believer, his righteousness is not imparted to you. And you don't get a free pass because grandma was a good Bible-fearing Christian. On the other hand, if your dad was an alcoholic, good news. If he was a wicked, cruel man, good news. His sins are not your problem, right? You're accountable to God before himself. Just to prove this point one more time, in 2 Kings, there's a king by the name of Amaziah. Amaziah, his father, was the king before him, and his father was murdered. And Amaziah was a relatively good king, a king of Judah. He wasn't a really godly king, but he was relatively good. And let's hear about his story here. Let me hear you read this. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, Amaziah, that's King Amaziah, that he had his servants who had murdered his father, that was Joash the king, but the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses. Let's pause there 1 second. Some murderers killed his dad, and what did he do? Capital punishment for the murderers, but not what? But not for their children. So this is just, I'm just trying to show you, this is a precedence in Scripture. Let's read the rest of it. In which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So here, just a clear smorgasbord. We could have shown more, but that's enough. If David was using this as an opportunity to kill off Saul's lineage, that would be so wicked, and God would have never blessed such evil behavior. Saul's sons and his grandsons, therefore, must have been members of Saul's army, and they must have participated, they must have been complicit in the murders of the Gibeonites, and therefore, David was just carrying out capital punishment, which was ordered by Scripture, right? The death penalty is just something that God has established. But again, not without incredible due process and a lot of provisions, a lot of safety nets. I mean, I don't want to just make it sound like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But does that make sense? Does that connect with us? David is simply enforcing capital punishment in the kingdom to uphold God's justice and God's will and God's word. And, you know, just going against what Saul had done as he, defiled the Gibeonites. By the way, to the Gibeonites, Saul had been a very bad witness of God and what it means to be in a relationship with God. And this would be really meaningful to the Gibeonites if they had a bad taste in their mouth, and I'm sure that they did, for what Saul had done, a bad taste in their mouth about God. It brings us to some things to ponder and to think about as we look at David and how he's leading right here. David carries out, he wants to make sure that God's will is done. He wants to make sure that he's honoring God. He humbles himself before the Gibeonites. He goes in, even though he's the king, and he humbles himself before him. And here's the question that it begs all of us. What kind of leader are we? What kind of leader are you? How are we leading the kingdom that God has given us? And what kind of leader do you want to be? King Saul, we look at his leadership as we see the contrast of these two kings. Why did Saul wipe out the Gibeonites? He wanted their land. It was for his own benefit. And David here upholding oaths and honoring the oaths. And again, what kind of leader do we want to be? Saul had been unfaithful to Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites, and it brought a famine upon the whole nation, and it tarnished the name of God to the Gibeonites. David, on the other hand, humbled himself and serves the Gibeonites. He obeys the Mosaic law. He rights the wrong that was done. He makes restitution, and God restores abundantly his provision and his prosperity to the land of Israel again. And what kind of leader do we want to be? I also found it interesting. Look at the heritage. Look at the legacy that is left. Who now is left in all of Saul's household? Mephibosheth. Very interesting. In all of Saul's household, the only fruit he has left is Mephibosheth. And I found this so interesting that as I pondered this. King Saul was one of the most handsome, strongest, most powerful looking men in all of Israel. Right? He was taller, stronger, bigger, just better than everybody. And yet he had no heart for God. And his lineage is reduced to just one man. And that one man happens to be the weakest looking man in Israel. Isn't that interesting? God resists the proud, but who does he give grace to? The humble, James 4:6 tells us. And how sad for Saul that he has no fruit, just no fruit of his life. And yet God upholds Mephibosheth. Just astonishing. Saul would break a covenant for personal gain, and he did with the Gibeonites. And David's faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan is the only thing that has kept Saul's lineage alive. And it really reveals David's heart for his God. And I love this about David, man. David was flawed for sure, but man, he loved his God, didn't he? And this is the man God uses. And may that be of great encouragement to us. Man, we've seen some of David's blunders. We know he was a flawed man. But what kind of leader do you want to be? Because if we have a heart for God, if we just understand God's love for us and are moved by it, and we have a heart for God like David, this is the man God uses. And it all begins with the Lordship of Jesus. So let's read two more verses and then we'll wrap up and we'll get you into groups. I'm going to skip verses 10 through 14 for time's sake. Rizpah, this woman who, you know, is mourning the loss of her sons. She inspires David to give a proper burial for Saul and for Jonathan and for the house of Saul. And David does and sets up a proper memorial for them, which was a good thing. But I want to look at these three more verses, 15 through 17. And we'll close with this. God used David to raise up some mighty men. And if we weren't taking a break, we would be there in chapter 24. We're going to see this big list of mighty men. But he starts mentioning a few of them here. And there's a reason for this. And let's look at it together. Verse 13. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel. Again, this is not chronological here. This is just another story about David's life. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. David got tired. David couldn't hang anymore. They were all charging the hill, and where was David? God. Right? Sucking wind at the bottom of the hill, right? I'm not as good as I once was, right? So David grows faint. Verse 16. Then who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear, that should say bronze spearhead, the weight of the spearhead that he held was 300 shekels, about 7.5 pounds, just the bronze spearhead, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David, and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid. Abishai was Joab's brother, you'll remember. Joab was David's commander for the army. Abishai comes to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And it goes on and it talks about these three more giants, relatives of Goliath. Sons doesn't mean literally sons, but descendants of Goliath. Could have been sons, could have been grandsons. And David's mighty men slew these guys. What happened here? What do you see happening? Where did they get this kind of faith to slay these giants? these freaks of nature, right, that were incredibly intimidating. 24-digit giants. And where did they get this faith to say, we can take these down? It wasn't just David that killed Goliath. We're going to read these three other guys, these four other guys do as well. Where did they get the faith to do that? Yeah, from David's life, from his faith, from his walk with God. And here's what we learn. Guys, there's a season in our life. There's a season in our life to fight giants. And then that inspires others. And we are strong in our faith and we're young in our faith and we can conquer. And we do in Jesus' name. And then there's a season in our life where we no longer are on the front of the battlefield.
Sometimes it's good to walk away.
We're leading now from behind. But we're still on the battlefield and we're still leading. Difference, we're now pouring into other men. And instead of us being the one who gets recognized for bringing the giant down, now it's the disciples we've raised up that get recognized for building the kingdom. It's the men that we've poured into that get recognized for doing the mighty work of God. And I tell you, there is no greater joy than when you see your sons, both physically and your sons in the faith, beginning to slay mighty evil wickedness. And that's what men's ministry is all about. And it begs the question, how many disciples are you making? Who are you pouring into? I hope you have some young men in your life. And if you're in the wisdom age of life, where you have a lot of gray hair, like I do, I hope that you are pouring into men and discipling them and telling them of the good things that you've learned on this journey in your walk with God. We must raise up this next generation. And listen, men, how are we doing in it? How are we doing? Pour into some young guys. How many young giant killers are you pouring into? Do you know one thing David did? David spent his life on just a couple basic things. He was always pondering the heart of God, and he was always pouring into other men, raising them up to do the same. And that is what made David great. That is what made David a man after God's own heart. And I tell you, this is the very definition of greatness. When we get to chapter 23, we're going to see a pretty long list of mighty men of God that David poured into by example and by encouragement. And man, wouldn't you love to have a list that long at the end of your life of men that you built of the faith? It's more than a wish. It's God's desire for us. It's the very work he wants to do in our life. And so may we embrace it. Will you stand with me? Hear me on this. The point of this chapter is to show the supernatural victories that were on David's life because he was a man who wholly followed the Lord with his heart. He wasn't sinless. He had blunders. He had flaws and blemishes, but he wholly followed the Lord with all of his heart. He was a man that God had called, anointed to be his servant. And men, can I tell you something? We are the same men. We are the men God has called and anointed to be his leaders. in this church, in this community, and in our families. And God is putting David's life on display, saying, listen, I will prosper everything you put your hand to if your heart is fixed on me. And so may that encourage us. May we walk in it. May we have the boldness. You young men, have the boldness to go slay some giants. You gray-headed men, have the boldness to pour in to those young men to build giant slayers. And may we watch what God does with the Mission Church to change all of North County for the glory of God. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.